Philippians chapter 3, excelling in knowledge. Excelling in knowledge is what we'll look at this morning. Paul writes in Philippians 3:8, "Yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." May the Lord help us. We studied church history for a couple of years in Sunday school, didn't we? And one of the things that we learned during that time was that towards the last 150 to 200 years, there has been a dumbing down of the church. A dumbing down of the church. Bible colleges, seminaries, and the like were looked down on. People would rather have someone come preach to them who were full of charisma but not full of Christ. They would rather someone entertain them than to educate them. So this led to people looking for spiritual fulfillment outside of the Scriptures. Now folks, when we get outside the Scriptures, we get in trouble. We step off into error immediately. No matter how great we may feel or how great we may look, once we step outside of the bounds of Scripture, where you're in error. Aren't you thankful for the Scriptures God gives us? And once we step outside of that bound of Scripture and we are in error, there are consequences. And we have seen that in America in the past 150 to 200 years, where people have gotten away from wanting to be educated about what the Bible says and just tell me a story. Give me application to my life without Scripture. Don't give me Scripture in context. Don't rightly divide the word of truth. Simply give me your opinion, and I'll take that and apply that to my life. Matter of fact, write a book about it. We'll make it a bestseller. Even though it does not lead me closer to the Lord, it leads me more and more looking to myself. That is error. And that is a tendency in the church today. And that's some of the things that Paul had to deal with when the Lord saved him. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll come back to Philippians. Hold your place. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I heard a message by a man named Vody Bachman. If you've never listened to him, I encourage you to look him up and you can Google his name. And he preached a whole message on when David brought the ark back into Jerusalem. So I gleaned some things from that, and I want to share it with y'all this morning. So if you want to hear that sermon in its total context, you can go listen to Brother Vody Bachman. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see David has had victory after victory. The Lord has prospered him. And now he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Or I should say, to Jerusalem. He wants to bring the ark up out from where it is and put it where he thinks it should be at. So let's pick up in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So he went with a big gathering. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. Mark verse 3 down. And they set the ark of God, watch this, very important, upon a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah And Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Looks good, doesn't it? Sounds good. It's not bad. Listen, they're putting the ark of God on a new cart. This wasn't some old piece of junk that they got that they had to fix the wheels on. No, they got a new cart to put the ark on. He came with all of these men. 30,000 chosen men of Israel, more than likely chosen valiant men. A multitude of people. Boy, it looked good. It looked religious. Not just that, it sounded religious. Let's keep reading. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel watched his play before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. They had music. You read that they were dancing. They were having a great time, putting on a show. The ark is coming up from where it was at. It's coming back to where it needs to be. Sounds good. Nothing bad so far, right? Unless you know what the Bible says about how to carry the ark. God gave prescribed rules on how the ark should be carried. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it, or the oxen stumbled. Not a big deal, is it? Here's Uzzah, a chosen man, a man, listen, who loves the Lord, a man with great intentions. He doesn't want the ark of God to fall off the cart. That would be embarrassing. He doesn't want the ark of God to be soiled by the soil, to hit the ground, get scratched on the rocks. He doesn't want that. And his mind is thinking, this is okay for me to reach up here and touch the ark of God with my hand. Even though that's not how God prescribed for it to be done. You see what I'm getting at here? They're doing this out of the bounds of what? Scripture. And though they have great intentions, they are in error. Look at verse 7. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Wow. You think that stopped the procession? And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. That's where the breach of Uzzah is. Now notice what this did. This is what should happen. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? What a question. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Great question. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bear, watch this, the ark of the Lord, had gone 6 paces. He sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was girded with the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now notice back in verse 13. And it was so when they that bear the ark of the Lord. What's different here? What's missing from the first time? The new cart. The new cart. The ark was never meant to be carried by Israel on a cart. It was made with the rings in the side of it to put poles through so the Levites could carry it without touching the ark, without defiling the ark, our hands. Interesting, isn't it? Now, it goes further than this. Why would David try to move it on a cart? This is a rhetorical question, by the way. Something for us to think about. Why would David say, I think it's okay for me to move it? What would cause him to think that? To find out, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. 1 Samuel. Y'all familiar with 1 Samuel and the battle that was taking place between the Philistines and Israel? And Israel kept getting whipped, so they said, hey, let's bring the Ark of God to battle with. So they did that. The priests, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And the Philistines still won. They whipped Israel, and they took the Ark of God. They placed it in the house of their god, Dagon. And terrible things happened to Dagon there, showing that the Lord was in control and that He is a true God. And all they had was an image that they would look to. Other things happened. People began to die. There was plagues. So the Philistines said, hey man, in my words, we gotta get rid of this. We gotta send the ark back somewhere. We gotta get it out of here, out of our country. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place. And they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise, return from him a trespass offering, then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore, then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go when they departed? All right. See verse 7? Now therefore, do what? Uh-oh. Make a new cart. So where did David get this from? Got it from the Philistines. So you have a man, King David, who loves the Lord, but has taken notes from a heathen nation, those who were lost. That's what you have here. You have King David stepping out of the bounds of Scripture and going and doing that which looked good, that's what sounded good, and that which he saw other people do who are not saved. And therefore make a new cart and take 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, and return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth-Shemesh, then he hath done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not of his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took two milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the other, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth-Shemesh. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemanite, and stood there where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And watch this. And who? The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, where the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. What do we see? The Philistines, heathen nation, sent the ark out on a new cart. David said it worked for them. It must be okay. It must work for us. God doesn't really mean what he said about how to carry the ark. This way's not that bad. This way looks good. This way sounds good. This way makes more sense. It doesn't wear people out as bad. It doesn't burden them down as much. Folks, it's not good to bring the ways of the lost world into the church. God has given us a prescribed way to live for him and how to worship him. And we find this in the Scripture. Anything outside the Scriptures and we will find ourselves in trouble. In trouble. Another thing that seems to have a battle for supremacy in the lives of men or men's traditions. Not just those things outside the church, but also men's traditions inside the church. And that's what we're looking at this morning, those things that have hindered people from serving the Lord. Did following the world hinder David and Israel at that time? Did following the way of the world hinder them? Yes, it did. It caused great conflict. It even caused death. Uzzah was killed. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. This is, again, scriptures that we've looked at here recently, dealing with the text that we're in Philippians. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Then came the Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, or whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect. How? By your tradition. Ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Traditions usually are adding to the Scriptures or placed above the Scriptures. Either way, whether you add to or take away, there's a deviation from the Scriptures. a going away from the Scriptures, which leads to immediate error. Immediate error. Sure, it would have been good if someone had come to David and said, David, you're not doing this right. David, this is what the Bible says. Let's excel in some knowledge here. Let's gain some knowledge. Let's learn why God would have us do it this way. Does God know better? Yes. Is God all-knowing? Yes. And we should obey the Scriptures. Error leads to more error. And the point I'm making by using these two illustrations in Matthew chapter 15 and 1 and 2 Samuel is that these are areas that hold us back in our walk with the Lord. Do you think traditions do? Do you think traditions hold us back? Are traditions bad? No, not all the time. There are good traditions. When is it bad? When you start putting it over the Scriptures or in place of the Scriptures. That's when traditions come bad. I've heard it put like this before. If you don't like a tradition, if you view it as a fence, before you take that fence down, find out why it was put up. Because it's keeping something out or something in. Amen. So not all traditions are bad. And not all are good. And we talked about some of this last time about the traditions of the clothes that people wear, maybe the songs they sing, and how it hinders them from really excelling and knowing who God is. There are those who are looking for anything that appears to be spiritual, while others are building walls made out of men's traditions. And both are done in the name of Christ, but when put under the scrutiny of the Scriptures, they don't hold up. Both are a result of not excelling in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. Would y'all agree that there's much that we don't know? And there's much that we need to go on to know? Life is short. We don't have any time to lose, do we? So how are we doing studying? How are we doing reading our Bible? How are we doing excelling in the knowledge of who our Lord and Savior? See, we're learning about the holiness of God in Sunday school. Great lessons. Great lessons. And the more that we know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more that we'll worship Him. The more that we'll adore Him. We've got to grow. We've got to go on to know. And listen, and in growing, we got to rightly divide the Word of God because we can easily go off in error because it's all around us. All around us. So let's get back into Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. In the previous verses that we looked at already, Paul has given us a list of things that he once held on to that looked good in the eyes of lost men. The being circumcised eighth day, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had much zeal. He was persecuting the church. All these things that looked good in the eyes of lost men. See, Paul was spiritually dead. And so he could not see how God viewed these things. He thought it was good. In his crowd that he was with, it was good. How do you know your crowd's right? Good question to ask ourselves. And the only way we can know that is by the Word of God. Amen. Paul was spiritually dead, so he could not see how God viewed these things. He thought God liked it. He thought in his mind he was doing God a favor. But when the Lord saved him, please hear me, when the Lord saved him, his view changed. Paul went from an unscriptural view to a scriptural view of salvation. He saw works for salvation for what they really are dung. No one has ever, nor ever will, earn their salvation. So Paul, now that he's saved, has a scriptural, also a spiritual view of salvation. So in verse 8, he in a sense reiterates verse 7. He says, yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Yeah, doubtless. He's saying without a doubt. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I count all these things but loss. It is amazing how Scripture, rightly divided, gives us no doubt. Aren't you thankful that you can know without a doubt you're saved? No doubt. The Bible says, I'm saved. Glory to God, I'm saved. Not because of something I felt, not because of a religious activity, not because I did this or didn't do that, or these traditions or that traditions, but because the Bible says I'm saved. What's interesting is that Paul knew Scripture before the Lord saved him, didn't he? And Paul was in his early 20s. He had the equivalent of 3 doctrinal degrees. Do we have anybody in here with doctrinal degrees? I don't see anybody. Do we have anybody here with master's degrees? Bachelor degrees. Some of y'all lying. I know y'all been to school. Make your hand up so I can see. All right. Thank you. How long will it take y'all to get that? You said 50 years, Brother Jerome? Been in school his whole life. He's a lifer, huh? Miss Denny, how long was you in school? That's bad. 7 years. So y'all crammed a 4-year course into 6 years? I went to Bible college. I got a diploma of Bible. It took me forever because I'm Bible vocational, as I know y'all worked also, and took some time. And I was in my 30s. The point I'm making here is that Paul knew Scripture. Boy, he knew Scripture. But he knew Scripture with a slanted view. But he didn't know he knew Scripture with a slanted view. He thought he knew Scripture with a straight view. He had no idea. All that knowledge, all that zeal, stemmed from a slanted view. Now, if your view of Scripture is slanted, what kind of view is that? It's the wrong view. It's wrong. Why was it slanted? This is very important. Because Paul was lost. He was not able to rightly divide the word of truth. He knew what he had been taught. He took that for granted. He took that as truth and run with it. So Paul was wrong before the Lord saved him. That's why he was killing Christians. That's why he had a zeal that he had, but it was without knowledge. He thought he was excelling in knowledge. But he was getting further and further away from the truth. But now, since the Lord has saved his wretched soul, now that he is spiritually alive and not spiritually dead, he has a clear understanding of what the Scriptures teach. So with this spiritual view that he has now, he takes all these things and puts it in one category and calls it dung. He says, I count all things but loss. All in this verse means of all kinds, of every kind of sort, including every possible variety. If there is anything or any way that you think you can earn your salvation, it goes in the same category. Can't happen. I wonder, can you see this morning? Can you see this? As Paul saw this? That all those things that he thought was gain was loss. All those things he thought he had that would earn him salvation was actually dung, was loss. Are you still trusting in something you do or don't do to earn salvation? See, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. When Paul writes all things here, he's writing about those things he once trusted in. And he leaves it open for anything else that you can think of. All things. Anything that is worked for salvation based is dung. Not in the eyes of Paul, per se, not just in his eyes, but in the eyes of God. See, when the Lord saved Paul, now Paul sees it the Lord's way, not Paul's way. Paul counted all these things but loss. He gladly gave up all these things, didn't he? His rank with the Pharisees, his prestige in Jerusalem amongst other Israelites. He gave it all up. He wasn't walking around saying, look at my degrees. It wasn't Paul, DDD, MD, PhD, all these DDDs, whatever kind of D's is on there. It was just Paul, a servant of who? Jesus Christ. What a difference the Lord is. What a difference the Lord makes. Here's what's interesting, and we learned this last time, we was here in verse 7. Giving these things up can be violent for people. It can be violent. If you have been taught one thing your whole life, and then the truth of the Scripture confronts you and shows you what you believe for so long to be wrong, it can be a struggle. And at times, a violent struggle. These things, whatever they may be, actually feel like a weight that burdens you down. I'll give you some examples. I was always taught my whole life coming up about free will. That the doctrine of election and predestination was not in the Bible. Well, that's what I was taught. That's what I believed. Never found out for myself. And then I started reading the Bible. Imagine that. After the Lord saved me, I began to read. And there are some things here I didn't quite understand. I saw words that, like the word elect. Well, then it must mean something else, because obviously those who told me these things were right. I mean, they really had a drive and a desire to teach the Word of God. They really invested in me. And tell me that these things are wrong, and it's not in the Bible. But then I kept reading. And I kept studying. And then came the turmoil on the inside. Because for me to say, that is in the Bible, was to say that they were wrong. And they weren't teaching all truth. That was hard. What a battle. And I try to find a place to compromise, to kind of get in the middle, in a sense. But then the more I studied, the more I saw, but there is no middle ground. It's Scripture you stand upon. It's not scripture over there, man's traditions over there, so you kind of sit in the middle. No, we must stand upon scripture alone. So begin to find out more and more, study more and more. And then there were other things that I didn't know about that I began to study on because I want to know for myself. I was always taught certain things, obviously, that we discussed that. And so I want to find out if I'm supposed to do certain things. So I studied and found out that I'm not supposed to do those things. And what a blessing that was to get clarity. Now, all this clarity came from the Word of God, not from a skewed or slanted view. I want to know truth. What's truth do? It sets us free when we hear it and when we believe it. It's like the burden was taken off. Freely was able to move, to preach, to teach. Thus saith the Lord. Straight from the Word of God. Not from the traditions of men. Not from those things that look good in the eyes of people. What a joy it is to be set free by Christ. First of all, we trust Him alone for salvation. And then as we continue to study the Word of God, He continually sets us free. See, false teaching and traditions of men in the place of doctrines, they do not allow us to excel in the knowledge of who our Lord and Savior really is. We get a distorted view. We talked this morning a little bit in Sunday school about the Word of Faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation movement, also known as NAR. And you see the people who are wrapped up in these movements, these people who have a great influence on others. And the things they teach makes God look very little. They go commanding and demanding God. He's got to do this, got to do that. And they say He's got to do it. And that makes you God and Him your servant. That's not what the Bible says that our God is. How terrible is that? Yet it's all around us. It's in the Baptist church today. People read books such as Jesus Calling, and it's straight out of hell. They follow people such as Paula White, Beth Moore, Kenneth Copeland, Todd Bentley, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes. That's a bunch of names, isn't it? That some of y'all probably know. And I hope that you're not following any of these people. Because though they are full of charisma, they're not full of Christ, they're full of the devil. They take people away from the Word of God. They teach a slanted view of the Scriptures. And listen, they have you trusting in yourself, not the Lord. And so you're not excelling in the knowledge of who, please, this is where I'm going with this. You're not excelling in the knowledge of who our Lord and Savior is because you're excelling in all these other things. You think you're growing, but you're going away from Jesus, not to Him. You're learning about a false Jesus that they teach, preach, not the Jesus of the Bible. And you think that you're spiritual because you're doing these things, you're accomplishing these things in the eyes of men, but you're going away from Jesus. You're becoming more like the Pharisees and Satan himself and not Jesus. But you're doing it all in the name of Jesus. How sad is that? That is sad. Are the Baptists on these things? Yes. Lots of Baptists are. Baptists get hung up on certain things. Back before I knew any better, don't throw nothing at me, okay? Please. If I tell you something that's going to blow some of your minds. I love my King James Bible, okay? I love it. But folks, if they did not have a Bible before 1611, we got some serious problems. serious problems. If this is the only, how do I say this without throwing a wrench in the spokes and throwing people off the bike? How about this? What did people do before they had a King James Version Bible? Do you know what they did? I'll tell you what they did. They excelled in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, I love my King James. I use it. I'm going to continue to use it. It is my preferred version or translation of the Bible. But when someone says it's King James only and that's it, then you got some problems. You start putting up fences. You start putting up walls. How many of y'all listen to John MacArthur? Most all of us. How about R.C. Sproul? Steve Lawson? Paul Washer? Vody Bachman? I mentioned him this morning. They don't use KJV. Which Bible did the Pilgrims come over with? The Geneva Bible. Matter of fact, the Pilgrims, the founding fathers of our nation, rejected the King James Bible. They didn't want nothing authored by a king or approved by a king. Now, I said that to say this. I was there. Well, I put these walls up, says, you can't come here. I'm not going over there because you're not using the right Bible. Have y'all ever been taught that? Have y'all ever believed that? Does God work through His Scriptures? He does. Someone said the other day, I read something where they said that when your pastor starts correcting the King James with the Greek, it's time to leave. I said, you got to be kidding. They have no idea where the King James came from. We got our Bible, listen, from the Greek. What are they doing? They're putting up walls. They're putting up traditions. They're being like the Pharisees. Now again, don't throw nothing at me. If you got any questions, I'd be glad to do my best to answer them. Amen? Let's keep going. And these verses that we've looked at previously in Philippians chapter 3. Paul goes back to when the Lord saved his soul, at which time he was given the right spiritual view. And now, guess what Paul's doing? He is excelling in spiritual knowledge. He's excelling in it. Look what he says in verse 8. Yet doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Excellency means to excel. Of the knowledge is the Greek word gnosis. And it is subjectively spoken of what one knows, knowledge. What's he excelling in now since the Lord saved his soul? Since he's dropped these walls, these traditions of men, since he's gotten away from all, what's he doing? He's focused on pleasing Christ. Not his denomination. He's focused on learning about Jesus Christ. More about him. His heart, his love, his desire is towards Christ. Where it used to be, traditions of men. False doctrines. That's where it was at. But now, it's solely on Christ. For the glory of Christ. He's learning. He's excelling. And because he is, he's helping others. See, Paul's always had an ambition, didn't he? But because of Christ, his ambition changed. Now he's like John the Baptist. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. To where before he was like, I must increase. I must be known among all. A known man in religion. Because with that comes much power and prestige. Paul gave all that up. He counted all that but dung. Because of loss, there was gain. He counted all these things lost, but because of that, there was gain. Here's something else that's important. Why is it that we stress, and why is it that we stress Scripture in context? Why is it that we preach the gospel? Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who, what? Believes. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. So why do we preach the gospel? In the gospel, we find out about who Jesus Christ is. We find out what Jesus Christ has done. We find out why He came. The gospel, what's it mean? Good news. Do we need good news? Well, if all you ever hear is that God loves you just like you are, you don't need good news because in your mind there is no bad news. But when you hear that sinners would be cast into the lake of fire by a holy, loving, just God, and then you are convinced by the Scriptures that you are a lost sinner, do you know what you're looking for? I need some good news here, because that's bad news. What must I do to be saved? That's when you're thankful for the gospel. That's when you're thankful for the good news. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But saying that, let me say this. There's no salvation without the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. In other words, there's no salvation apart or outside of the Scriptures. That's why you better be preaching and teaching Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is speaking of God the Father looking at Jesus Christ. It says, by his knowledge or by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What's the Bible tell us in Isaiah 53, 11? That by knowing who Jesus Christ is, we can know how to be saved. I'll read it again. By his knowledge, or by the knowledge of who he is, shall my righteous servant justify. What's justify mean? We've learned that in Sunday school, haven't we? Justify. Though we're guilty, we're proclaimed to be innocent because of Jesus Christ. For he shall bear their iniquities. By the knowledge of who Christ is and what he did, listen, we are justified. All this repeat the prayer junk going on today? Or sign this card? You don't learn who Christ is through that. This knowledge of who Christ is only comes from the Scripture. Listen, if it's outside the Scriptures, it's an error. We got to get it from the Scriptures. Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what's just saying that you know who He is, you know what He's done, you know what He's doing, you know what He's going to do. That's what this is telling us here. And shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. In other words, you are believing the biblical account of who Jesus Christ is. You believe that, the Bible says, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is not an experience of emotions or feelings. Salvation is not based upon some religious ritual that you go through. Salvation comes about through the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Why it's so important we preach and teach Christ. I hear about people all the time that say, I don't want to go to church out there with y'all. So why not? Because y'all don't have all those activities for the kids. We have preaching. I want my kid to have fun. We have teaching. We're teaching the kids who Jesus Christ is. And we pray that the Lord will open up their eyes that one day all that they've heard will be right there. When God quickens them. Like Paul. He had heard from a slanted view, yeah. He heard Scripture. And when the Lord opened up his eyes, do you know what he saw? Scripture. That the Christ, that the Scriptures said that Jesus is the very Christ. That's what I want my kids to see, my grandkids and great-grandkids and nephews and nieces and loved ones, family, friends, and the world to see. That Jesus is the Christ. And they'll see that from the Scriptures, not playing some game. There's nothing wrong with having fun, right? Playing games. But we should come to church to learn who Jesus is. To excel in the knowledge of who He is. That we may be better servants for Him. This saving is totally a working of God. You and I are just vessels, right? One plants, one waters, and God gives the increase. Who are we? Paul says, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? Who's Peter? We're just vessels that God uses. We teach and we preach the Word of God. And then when people are, or when the Lord saves people, they know they're saved. And since they know they're saved, they go forward serving Christ in the confidence of Jesus Christ, not in themselves, not in the church. In other words, they're not saying, was I sincere enough? Did I really mean it when I said that? I mean, at the time I felt like I was saved, but now I don't feel like I'm saved. That's why you don't trust your feelings or your experiences. Trust Jesus. No one can believe if the Lord does not open their eyes to see the Scriptures. They'll just keep on going. Aren't you thankful for the Scriptures? Aren't you thankful that God saved people? I love Scriptures like this, John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. How wonderful is that? We can know without a doubt that the Lord has saved us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates. We have to ask ourselves this question this morning. Are we saved according to the Scriptures? Not something else. Not anything outside of Scripture. But are we saved according to the Scriptures? Aren't you glad we can know? 1 John 5:13, these things I have written on you that you may know. Do you believe upon the Son of God? That you may know that you're saved. How do we know this? By the Scriptures. And then from there we excel, we keep going, and finding out more about who Jesus is. See, when we're saved, we know a little bit, don't we? We have to know a little bit. Paul knew a lot, but now it's all in perspective. As we mentioned a while ago, no one in here had three doctorates in theology for salvation, not in here. So So the Lord saves us, and we keep growing. Paul kept growing, didn't he? You keep reading, he said, he has not attained yet. We keep growing, and we go on to know. We'll learn more about that next week. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? It says here, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. What does that mean? He's my Savior. He's Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's also my Lord. What's it mean that He's my Savior and my Lord? Come back next week. We'll find out more about that. We'll excel in our knowledge of who Jesus is. Let us pray. Father, as we close out the service this morning, we beg you to work, God. We thank you for the assurance of salvation we have through the Scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that you work in people. You open up people's eyes that they may see that they're lost. We beg you to do that this morning. That no one within a sound of my voice would trust the works for salvation of any kind. They simply trust you. Lord, you provided for us that which we could not provide for ourselves. The Savior for all who have and will believe. We beg you to work in Christ's name.